Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We read this, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord, with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Why don't we begin this time with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our text. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come to you today and enjoy these things of your word. We pray, God, that you would be blessed, Father, by what is spoken here today. Father, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we need Jesus Christ so badly, Lord. He is our Redeemer. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect people, and we thank you for saving us, for Him coming from heaven to earth to die on a cross, Lord, to redeem us from our sins. Lord, we needed redemption. We were enemies with you. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and you have saved us and called us to yourself and brought us into your church. We thank you for everything that you've done. Please, Lord, be with us today and help me to clearly articulate your word. I pray, God, that you would give us your mind and your will as you look into your word. Lord, please give me a mouth to speak. Father, I pray you'd be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we come today to our text in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. And last week we saw an example. We talked about examples, and we saw that Christianity is more than just following examples or in some moralistic way. But we said that Christianity was a life-transforming union with Jesus Christ. That Christ lives in us. His Spirit has taken up residency in our lives, and He's changing us from glory to glory. And He's producing in us the fruit of the Spirit in these types of things. But we also said that it is necessary at times for us to see certain examples, certain models, and to follow them. And I think that is important as well. And we've seen so far two men that have demonstrated to us the mind of Christ, and two men that are good examples for us to follow. And I think that a lot of this is based off of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the having this mind of Christ. And Christ is a supreme example of this, and that was that Christ was willing to lay aside, to empty himself of the privileges and the status of heavenly glory and all of these things that he had, and he was willing to come down and become a slave, taking on the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death on a cross. So Christ was on a mission. He was on a divine mission of the Father, and he came to redeem his people, his sinful people. And Christ doesn't save his friends, he saves his enemies. That's what he's done through Jesus Christ. He's the supreme example of humility. And that's really what Paul's been driving at. He said in verse 3 and 4, "Don't do anything through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely at your own interests, the interests of others." And then he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." And Christ is that example of humility, of someone who cared about the welfare of others, and he humbled himself, and he did what he had to do. He paid the ultimate price to redeem us from sin. But there's other examples of this sacrificial humility. There's other examples of men who have this mind. There's other examples of men that we can imitate in our lives. And one of those examples we've already seen is Paul's example. Even what he says in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial or sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you." He's saying that I'm going to give my life. He calls it a drink offering. It will be, he's going to give his life, pour it upon as a libation, a drink offering, upon the offering already made by the Philippians. And he calls that a sacrifice in service. He says that if that has to happen, if he has to give his life, he will rejoice, and he wants the Philippians to rejoice with him. That's another example of the mind of Christ. That's doing exactly what Jesus did. Self-denial. And we saw last week another example of this mind of Christ, Timothy's example. And in Timothy's example, it says that he was a man who was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church. He sought the things of Christ. He says all men seek after their own things, not the things of Christ, not Timothy. He's genuinely concerned for you, and he seeks the things of Christ. He was a Christ-centered man. He was concerned for the welfare of the church, and he was committed to the gospel. We saw that last week, how it says he's proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Verse 22. But today we see another man who fits this paradigm, a man who was willing to risk it all, a man who was willing to do what Jesus Christ did, was pay the ultimate price, and that was to serve God and serve Jesus Christ. And he is Epaphroditus, and that's what we see in verse 25 to 30. We're going to see Epaphroditus' example. That example is to... Three ways Epaphroditus shows us the mind of Christ. That's what I want us to see today. Three ways Epaphroditus shows us the mind of Christ. And really, this should not be foreign to us. This is what Christ calls us to when he says things like this in Luke 9:23. He said to them all the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What he calls all Christians to do. Deny self, take up your cross, follow me. Self-denial, self-suicide. Just follow after Jesus Christ no matter what it costs us, even if it costs us the ultimate cost, which is our life. He doesn't always require that, obviously, but that's what he's saying here. Take up your cross. It was a crucifixion, it was a way of death, especially it was a horrible death. That was exactly what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross for us, to redeem us from our sins. So I want to look at Epaphroditus today again and see three ways he shows us the mind of Christ. Epaphroditus' name, just to bring this out, means cheerful or charming. He is named after the Greek goddess Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. Her Roman equivalent was the goddess Venus. So it is likely that Epaphroditus' parents were pagans. They were worshippers of Aphrodite, so he was a Gentile convert. But I want us to see in verse 25 that we can see an example of the mind of Christ by the terms that are used to describe Epaphroditus. I want to see the terms. All these different, five different terms that he uses to describe Epaphroditus. And in doing so, we see in another example, another type of the mind of Christ. So let's look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Now, he says, "I think it's very necessary now to send to you this guy, Epaphroditus." We know what Epaphroditus' name means, but Epaphroditus was the man that the Philippians used to send Epaphroditus from Philippi all the way to Rome. It was probably about a three-week-month journey. And Epaphroditus went to Rome in order to minister to Paul's need. Paul was in prison. He would need to be supported. He would need to be tended to. And Epaphroditus brought a fairly large financial gift for the apostle to support him while he was in prison, and he stayed there as well during that time, just ministering to Paul. doing whatever Paul would need him to do. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul, it says this, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in all whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get long in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity." Then look at verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then skip down to verse 18. "But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. Also, I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to abound, to be abased. I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me. I received in abundance in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Even the gift from the Philippian church was described as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Imagine that. It's like, has pictures from the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, their ministering to Paul's need was in a fragrant aroma. It was a spiritual sacrifice. We would say it was delivered by Epaphroditus. But when Epaphroditus was delivering it, either on the way or after he got there, he became very, very sick, very, very ill, even to the point of death. It wasn't just a little illness. It wasn't just a cold. I mean, it was like he was on the verge of death. And Paul thinks it's necessary to send Epaphroditus back. Before he does that, though, he commends him heavily. And we're going to see these terms that he uses. Let's look at these terms. See how it shows us an example to follow and that it is an example of the mind of Christ. It's to be like Jesus. That's what we want. So we're not saying it's wrong to follow Christ's example. Christ is more than an example. He's a sacrifice. He's a substitute. He's our atonement. He's our righteousness. He's our redemption. That is true. But he's also an example for us to follow. And these men are as well. So he says Epaphroditus was a brother. That's the first term he used, verse 25. "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." He says, "my brother." This just means that Epaphroditus was a Christian. He was a true Christian. He was a brother in the Lord. He was part of the family of God. He was part of true believers. Part of the elect of God. That's so important. This might seem obvious, but this is very important, that only a brother or a sister, only true believers should attempt to do the work of God. Probably often in many churches you have unregenerate people ministering the work of God. You could have unregenerate pastors, unregenerate people trying to lead churches, things like that. Only a true believer should do God's work, God's way. I think we would all agree to that. We have to be regenerate to do that. And this is generally speaking. So Epaphroditus was a believer. He had a credible profession of faith. He had a lifestyle that was characterized as worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice Paul says, it's my brother. My brother. He's the brother. He commends him as a Christian, as part of the family of God. Secondly, Timothy is also Paul's fellow worker. Because he's his fellow worker in verse 25. "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker." This just means he was a co-laborer. He was a gospel preacher. He served the church in some capacity. Maybe he was an evangelist. Maybe he was one of the teachers of certain churches. Maybe he taught in Philippi. We don't really know for sure. But Paul calls him a co-laborer, a fellow worker. The same word, and these fellow workers are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, when it says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." All these fellow workers, Apollos. Then he says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Paul is just saying that we are all fellow workers in God's kingdom. We're working in God's field. We're building God's building, the church. These are the fellow workers. It's also interesting, if you look at even at 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about this, these realities, God's fellow workers is they had a kind of an aside, but they had to build on a foundation. What foundation and what building materials would God's workers build with? There's only one foundation that they should build with, and he says it in verse 11. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation." This is the same context, other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Only one foundation for God's work to be built on. That is who? Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Who He is, what He did. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the essence of what it means to be a co-worker. It's to preach Christ and Him crucified. And he says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." All these different ministries will be tested. If they are built with good building materials on the one foundation, then that work will endure and it will receive a reward. If it's built with faulty, shabby building materials, it will suffer loss and it will be burned up. It says in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on remains, it will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So it just shows us that we must build on with good building materials, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Epaphroditus is more than just a brother. He's more than just a fellow worker. It says he's also a fellow soldier. It describes him with another term that describes who he is as a minister. He is a fellow soldier. Now, this metaphor really spoke to me, obviously. You know, he's a fellow soldier. And this is a really, not a unique in the Bible, but it is a very important understanding for what Christian ministry is all about. Christian ministry is not just a walk in the park. Christian ministry is warfare. It's spiritual warfare. You're battling for people's souls. You're battling for souls, heaven, hell, these things, these eternal realities. You could think about it. I mean, even you think of brain surgeons and doctors, very important. I mean, when they're doing surgery, people's lives are in their hands, and you think, wow, that's a really crucial thing. But you even think about it, a minister who's a soldier, who's engaged in battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, I mean, these things are huge. These are heavenly realities, eternal realities. A doctor might only affect one's physical reality, but a minister could affect one's spiritual and eternal reality. And he says that Epaphroditus is a co-laborer, but a fellow, what does he say, soldier. He's a fellow soldier. And Paul describes this warfare terminology a lot throughout his ministry. I just wanted to bring some of these scriptures out. Paul says his gospel ministry was like a military campaign. If you think about that. Paul's gospel ministry was like a military campaign. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons," notice this terminology, "weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." They're not fleshly, but they're divinely powerful, these weapons of our warfare. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." He's saying that we are taking down these false ideologies, false doctrine, false thinking, false ways of living. We're demolishing them through the ministry of the Word of God and the Gospel. And we're bringing God's Word to bear on the souls of God's people. He describes it as a military campaign. It's a war. It's fighting. That's why he describes it, his ministry, as a fight. I know the Bible says a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. He must not be a brawler. The elder can't be a brawler. It's not talking about physical brawling. It's not talking about physically fighting, but he's talking again about spiritual warfare. Fighting for people's souls. Fighting for purity. Fighting for things like this. Very important. 2 Timothy 2:3 back to 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Fight. And my friends, you as Christians, you may not be a minister, but you too need to fight the good fight. You need to care about your soul. You need to fight sin. You need to fight the world. You need to fight the devil. You need to fight against these things. Again, the Christian life, I've said this a lot, it's not passive. It's not passivity. It's taking the kingdom of heaven by force. Because the other forces of evil are trying to storm the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom of heaven, it says, suffers great violence. And the violent try to take it by force. There's a war going on. A huge war going on. And it's a war for your mind. It's a war for your soul. It's a war to how you're going to live your life and for your worldview. What you know is right. What you know is wrong. And everything has to be tested by the words of God. It's a war. It's a fight. It's a battle. And you know what? The battle is all about. It's all about heaven and hell. That should really be what should concern you, right? I mean, it doesn't really matter, in a sense, what happens to you on this earth. You could give your life as a martyr. You could pay the ultimate price. Just like Paul said, I'm about ready to pour out my life as a drink offering. But what really matters is where you're going to go when you die. It's appointed for man to die once in the judgment. And look, you're all going to die. As the Lord comes back. But what matters is your soul. Because your soul is immortal. It will go on for all of eternity. And it will either go to the place of blessing, awaiting a resurrection body, or it will go to a place of punishment, eternal punishment. Heavenly realities. And not the way the world thinks. The world tries to lull you to sleep. It tries to suck you in and squeeze you into its mold. That's why we say, no, not going to do that. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Suffer hardship. He's talking about being a soldier. You know what he says? He calls Timothy to battle as his young son in the faith. He says, "Timothy, you want to be a pastor? Then suffer hardship with me. Get ready to suffer." How many people want to be pastors if you went to seminary and they said, "Guys, get ready, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ." Wait a second. That's not what I signed up for. I thought I signed up for to have like this mega church. I thought I signed up to be rich and have big influence. Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, but in that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. God's minister has to be careful of getting himself entangled with the affairs of the world. That would hinder his ministry. He's got to be a man devoted, single focus to God. That he will shepherd the flock of God. That he can be an example. And, you know, even though this is true for a minister, right? But this should be true for you as well. You might say, "Oh, I'm not called to ministry." Great. I could be entangled in the world. I'm not going to have to suffer. No, that would be a wrong thinking on your part. No, you're going to have to. It's showing if you're going to minister effectively, you have to be like this. Have to be like this. So it challenges me. I see many idols in my own heart. I was reading Ezekiel 15 today. It talks about the elders of Israel. It says, "Elders of Israel, you have idols in your heart. You have these idols. These things that come before you and God, before you, before me," God's saying to his people. That's what idols are. These things that kind of get in the way, they try to drag you down. Idols of the heart. It goes back really to the first commandment and the tenth commandment. Idolatry. The ten commandments are bookended by what? Idolatry. Almost like all sin can be condensed into idolatry. When we serve other masters and other gods before God, the Almighty true God. So, it's a war. There's a war going on. Whether you think so or not. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. It's not what's going on in Egypt or Syria. But it's against rulers. It's against powers. It's against world forces of this darkness. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He says, therefore, what do? Take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand against the evil day. He says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You need the truth of the Word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you need to know that your righteousness is not based in your performance. It's based in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that God has saved us. That's why he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says, in addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he says, above all that, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Pray. It's vital. So, this is about warfare. Now, Epaphroditus is also called a messenger. He's also a messenger. That is actually the word apostolos. Now, he's not saying that there's more apostles or that there's apostles today. He's not using that word in a technical sense. That word is just used as meaning a sent one. The word is used in a technical sense describing the 12 apostles that Jesus has divinely commissioned himself and sent forth. These 12 apostles are the foundation of the church. I don't believe there's apostles today in that category. But in this case, Epaphroditus is called the sent one. And he was sent to minister to Paul's need. That's what we see in verse 18. He ministered to them, brought him that financial gift, and stayed around a while to minister to him as well. He was an official representative sent by the Philippian church. But you know who is the premier prime apostle? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, sent by God on a divine mission. During the pains of this life, during the pains of hell, during the pains of death, in order to redeem us. He was the apostle, sent one. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus Christ is the apostle, and he's our high priest. Lastly, Epaphroditus is also called a minister. This is an interesting word for minister. This was the word that was used of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, and it was used of their service which they offered at the temple, that cultic service. That just means their religious service that they offered at the temple. In God's community, in God's kingdom, though, there are no more priests. We are all a community of priests, in meaning that we have access to God. We go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We enter into God's presence. You can enter into God's presence now. You are entering into God's presence when you pray. Need to really enjoy that. Secondly, now going on, verse 26, Epaphroditus models the mind of Christ because he shows true concern for the Philippians. Right? He shows compassion. He shows care. Philippians 2:26, he says, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus is longing for them. That's the reason why Paul decides to send him back. He's longing for them. He missed them. He actually cared and was concerned for the brethren. Are you care for the brethren? Are you concerned for the brethren? You say, I want to go to church because I want to be with my brethren. Now, maybe we don't all the time, right? But, I mean, this is the goal. This is the high standard. Remember, we're supposed to aim high. We want to be so concerned with one another because we are the Christian family. Remember, that even supersedes earthly family. So he cared. He's sincerely longing for you all. Then it says he was distressed. See that in verse 26? He was distressed because you had heard he was sick. Now, this is always kind of baffle me. But Epaphroditus was actually distressed over their distress. He was worried about their worry. Like, what kind of guy gets worried about other people worrying about him? Usually like, I'm sick. Oh, worry about me. Right? He said, I'm sick, but I'm concerned about you. I don't want to create undue anxiety for you. To me, it just shows more care, more concern. of Epaphroditus. He was actually so tied into the church. He so loved that church that he didn't even want them to be anxious. You ever had that feeling? You ever had that where you just like care about someone so much, you just don't want them to be anxious, especially a Christian. You don't want them to be anxious. You want them to doubt. You don't want them to be stumbled in any way. Because he sincerely cared for the church. There is a papyrus of the second century, and there is a statement in that papyrus that shows a soldier's worry over his mother's worry. It's interesting. Here's what it says. "Do not grieve for me," is what the soldier's saying. "Nevertheless, I was exceedingly grieved when I heard that you heard of my illness." So the soldier was exceedingly grieved when he heard that his mom heard of his illness. He cared about his mom. He didn't want his mom worrying. I don't know what this, how we can apply this. Well, this means if we're sick, don't tell people. You don't want them to worry. Maybe we won't take it that far, but let's go to the third model, the third way that we see Epaphroditus models the mind of Christ. Third way that he models the mind of Christ is by his self-giving sacrifice. Third way he models the mind of Christ is by his self-giving, you might say selfless, sacrifice. I'll just read verse 27 to 30, the end. He says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him with high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Look at verse 27 first. And he says, "For indeed he was sick." Paul's really emphasizing, yes, he was really sick. And he emphasized it even to the point of death. He was on death's door. This was not some light sickness that Epaphroditus had. He didn't have a cold or the flu. He was about to die. But look what it says. God had mercy on him. The mercy of God is here emphasized, isn't it? He didn't say, well, he was sick, I prayed for him. He was sick, and I healed him with my gift of healing. He doesn't say he was sick, so God delivered her from death. He says, no, he was so sick to the point of death. But God, actual wording I think is mercied him. God mercied him. The mercy of God is what is emphasized here. God, he was at the point of death. There was nothing he can do. And God had mercy and took pity on his awful condition. And this is what God does for us. This is what God does for his people. He has mercy. He saw us in our pitiful, wretched, unbelievable state. And he sovereignly had mercy on you. You're a Christian. That is why you're a Christian. Not because you merited it. Not because you were more worthy than another guy. Not because you were smarter or more intelligent or whatever. God had pure, unadulterated mercy on you. What does that show us? I mean, how much more should we serve Him? He mercied you in your pitiful, spiritually dead, alienated state. God has saved you. What more will you give Him? I mean, what else? What should you not do for this God who mercied you? We know all the Scriptures, but let me tell you, my friends, God didn't save His friends. He saved His enemies. When they were hostile, He saves enemies. Not those who are worthy, those who are helpless. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." While you were still helpless. Sure, you know, we could go to Romans 9. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on him who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Mercy. You believe that? God just evens the playing field. Everyone is undone. Everyone does not deserve the grace of God. Everyone has only merited one thing. What is that? Eternal wrath and retribution. The only thing that we have merited. Don't think you can merit the grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made you alive in Christ. Sheer, unadulterated mercy. That means, what would we not give God? What kind of obedience would we not render to God, who has had so much mercy on us? We owe Him everything. We owe Him our lives. And if it costs us to lay our very lives down, we can do that by grace. We're safe in the arms of God. We're safe in the mercy of God. There's nothing that can pluck us out of our Father's hand. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He has chosen sovereignly to have mercy on your soul. Mercy. Then because He's had mercy on us, we can have mercy on other people, can we not? We can show mercy because He's shown mercy to us. We can say, there, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By grace. All by grace. Mercy. So in this case, mercy was exemplified or was demonstrated to Epaphroditus in God saving him from his sickness. He was on the verge of death. I kind of lost where I am and all that. All of that. Look at verse 27, though. Verse 27, he says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death. God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul said, God's also been merciful to me. He loved Epaphroditus so much. Remember, he was my brother, Paul said. He was my fellow worker, my soldier, your servant. But Paul says, God had mercy not on him, but also on me. On me, that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul didn't want any more sorrow. Told you also how intimately connected Paul was with his co-workers, with his fellow soldiers. They had been in battle together. They were tight. He said, I didn't want to lose Epaphroditus. I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore I sent him all the more eagerly, so that you may see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." Also, therefore, I'm just going to send him away. I'm going to get him out of here. He's going to go back to Philippi. And you're going to rejoice when you see your buddy, your Epaphroditus, and I may be less concerned about you and just less concerned in general about all my anxieties. I'm just going to send him back home. He's done what he needed to do. I'm sending him back. And then look at verse 29, 30. He says, "Therefore, receive them in the Lord with all joy." Sorry, it says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." Receive him with joy. He's accomplished his mission. Just like Christ accomplished his mission. Epaphroditus has accomplished his mission. He says, "Hold men like him in high regard, esteem them." Why? Verse 30. Here's why. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He came close to death, risking his life. For what? The work of Christ. He risked his life for the work of Jesus Christ. Have we ever risked our life for anything? Would you risk your life? Well, Epaphroditus did. He risked his life for the work of Christ. And he exemplifies the mind of Christ. And he exemplifies the mind of Christ because he was willing to give it all. He was willing to pay the ultimate price. It was self-giving sacrifice. He was willing to lay it all down because he esteemed the riches of Christ to be more superior than any other earthly riches. That's the mindset that we all need to have. Christ is all. And He is all that we need. And that was the mindset of Jesus Christ, who being in the very form of God, we read. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a slave. Being found in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. Jesus Christ lived this life. He lived in this world. He endured suffering. He endured affliction. He was treated terribly by sinners. He learned obedience through the things He suffered. He endured the pains of this earthly life. He endured the pains of death on a cross. He endured the pains of hell for the sake of others, and thereby defeating death, defeating the devil, and defeating sin. And God has raised Him up, which the apostles were all witnesses of, because death could not hold Him. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God has raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of death, the power of sin, the power of Satan. And now the people of God go free. Now the people of God go free, and we're free to serve. Free to serve, just like Epaphroditus. We see in the example of Epaphroditus this wonderful example of the mind of Christ. We saw it in the terminology by which He's described. We also saw it in His longing, His compassion for the church. You know how much compassion Jesus Christ has for you? He's a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you that He died for you while you were yet His enemy. He's compassionate. He knows what you're going through. And He's there to help you in your time of need. He's there to help you. He stands by you. Saying, I'm going to hold you. I'm going to take you through this. Epaphroditus was also an example of Christ because he was a self-giving. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. And it was a self-giving sacrifice. That just brings us back to Luke 9:23, where it says, He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow Me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. We pray, God, that our hearts would be changed through Your Word. We pray that You give us more of an eternal perspective on these things. We know that so often we do fall short in our lives, Lord. We know that we live in a very present evil age. We live in a wicked and adulterous generation. We live in a sinful world, Father. So help us, God, to be pure, blameless, harmless, innocent children of God. In the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, help us to shine as lights in the world as we hold forth the word of life. Love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.